The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
The reading of God's Word this morning comes from the book of Mark, chapter 15, verses 6 through 39, if you'd like to read along. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd and to have him released for them, Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Children first grade and under are invited to Children and Youth Discipleship Building for children's worship. Again, I'm very, very thankful to be with you this morning. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of His holy word. It was an extended reading from the Gospel of Mark, every detail of which is exceedingly important. It has been said that the Gospels themselves, the four Gospels, are actually passion narratives with an extended introduction. And the point there is, for example, you know, the Gospels cover 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, Luke and Matthew beginning with his birth, but the Passion Week covers a full third of the Gospels. The Passion Week begins in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 11, through 15. So a full third of the Gospel, and it's likewise in the others as well, is dedicated to the Passion Week of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The universal symbol of Christianity is the cross. How odd. How many of you wear on a golden chain a golden electric chair? That's how it ought to horrify us, actually. How odd that the symbol of salvation, faith, hope, and love should be the cross, an instrument of cruel and unusual punishment, a mechanism of torture. Crucifixion was the way of disposing with the criminal trash of the empire. Roman citizens could not be crucified. The cross was reserved for the dregs of society and the worst of convicts. Gypsy thieves, runaway slaves, revolutionary terrorists. And Jesus was considered to be one of them, just as the prophet Isaiah had spoken of the suffering servant. He was despised and rejected by men. And did you notice in the reading, you know, of course, you know the story, that there was another, and it was the custom during Passover for Pilate to release a prisoner. And there was one, a revolutionary terrorist, murderer, named Barabbas. You know what that means? Have you ever thought about his name? Remember when Peter made his great profession on the in response to Jesus' question, who do people say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Remember that? Simon Bar-Jonas. Bar-Abbas. Son of Father. That was his name. Son of Father was released by Pilate so that the Son of the Father would be delivered up to be crucified. And then Mark tells us that Pontius Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, first scourged Jesus, that is, he had him flogged at the whipping post before he handed him over to be crucified. New Testament scholar William Hendrickson gives us some idea of what took place. The Roman scourge, that is, the whip, consisted of a short wooden handle to which several thongs were attached, the ends equipped with pieces of lead or brass and with sharply pointed bits of bone. The stripes, the lashes, were laid especially, not always, exclusively on the victim's back, bared and bent. The body was at times torn and lacerated to such an extent that deep-seated veins and arteries, sometimes even entrails and organs, were exposed. Such flogging, from which Roman citizens were exempt, often resulted in death, or it preceded execution and was ordered as a sign to indicate that the person to whom it was administered was about to be crucified. Now think about it. The mystery of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it came to this. The Word became flesh and bared his back to the Roman scourge. But you know, those Roman soldiers had no idea of what was taking place as they flogged and flayed Jesus, something which transcended that horrible moment in time, something which transcended and reached out over the boundaries of history and geography was taking place. Yes, there was more to Jesus' suffering than what met the eye that day. There was more to Jesus' suffering than what met the eye that day. There was more than human cruelty at play. The eternal counsel of God, the mystery of the gospel, was being fulfilled. For as Isaiah the prophet had spoken, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. What was taking place in that horrible moment was the suffering of the sinless Savior for your salvation and mine. His wounding for our healing. Then there was the crown of thorns. Now, you know, these were thorns like spikes. I think of them. When I deer hunt and you bump up against one of those honey locust trees, black locust trees, those are bad spikes, but they're not anything like these spikes. These were thorns that would not bend, thorns that would not break when crammed down onto and into Jesus' forehead. But why? What did it mean? Did the Roman soldiers have any idea what they were doing? No, but they did. Why? Because something which transcended that moment in time was taking place. Something over and above and beyond the sarcastic mocking of the Roman soldiers. So do you see it? What kind of a crown was it? What kind of a crown was it? It was a crown of thorns. Think about it. Thorns. Not a crown of gold, not a crown of glory, a crown of thorns. Crown of the curse. This was Adam's crown. The crown of the curse. The curse of thorns, which fell upon all creation when the first Adam sinned against God. But here is Jesus. The true Adam, the faithful Adam, the righteous Adam, the sinless Adam, the last Adam. He took the place of the first Adam. He bore the curse upon the first Adam. Jesus took our place under the curse. Adam's sin is our sin. Adam's curse is our curse. Adam's crown is our crown. The crown of original sin. The crown of fallen humanity. The crown of the curse under the condemnation of the Creator. But Jesus took the curse off of our heads and put it upon his own. He wore the crown of the curse to redeem us from the curse of sin and death, so that we might wear the crown of his righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown of life eternal, which he freely gives to all those who love him and look to him for their salvation. Oh yes, what happened that day happened for you and me. He came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. They threw a purple robe around him, a mockery of the royal robe a king should wear. Hail, King of the Jews! They jeered with cruel derision. They crowned him as a king. They cloaked him as a king. They hailed him as a king, not as a king of power and glory, but as a king of suffering and shame. Not a king who would reign from an earthly throne, but a king who would be enthroned upon a cross to die. They had no idea. They had no idea of the kingdom which would come through that cross. Then Jesus, beaten, battered, bruised, and bleeding, was led out of Jerusalem to be crucified. He was led out, in the words of Isaiah, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. There outside the city walls, outside the camp, they crucified him on a hill called Golgotha, that is, the place of the skull. Now, was it called the place of the skull because it actually looks like a skull with caves in just the right places that look like empty eye sockets? And there is such a hill outside Jerusalem. Maybe you've seen it. Or was it called the place of the skull simply because it was literally littered with the sun-bleached skulls of crucified criminals? It's a ghastly place. Trash dump for human refuse. And there they crucified him and two others with him, with Jesus in between them. Now, can you see those three crosses on that hill with Jesus in the center as though he were their leader, the worst of all, the most guilty? As prophesied by Isaiah, he was numbered with the transgressors. And you see, Jesus was crucified in between two despicable criminals so that we might trust and believe that he, the Holy Son of God, has come all the way down to the very depths of human sinfulness. He has taken our place on the cross, and his death on the cross is infinitely sufficient to atone for the crime of each and every one and all of your sins and mine. Though every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, you see, there is no sin so great that it cannot be forgiven and cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no sinner too low. There is no sinner too far gone for Jesus Christ. If that sinner turns in faith to Jesus and seeks his mercy, to the thief on the cross who cried out to Jesus in faith, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." But there at the foot of the cross, the soldiers took Jesus' clothing and cast lots for it, dividing it among themselves. And Calvin comments this way, "Christ was stripped of his garments that he might clothe us with righteousness. His naked body was exposed to the insults of men that we may appear in glory before the judgment seat of God." Again, Christ was stripped of his garments that he might clothe us with righteousness. There he is. See him, your Savior, Jesus, stripped naked, stripped. See the nakedness of your Savior. Do you see the nakedness of Adam? You remember that after Adam sinned against God, his beautiful, handsome, innocent nakedness was corrupted. The nakedness of his innocence became the nakedness of his guilt and shame before God. The nakedness of his estrangement from God, alienation from God, even alienation from the woman whom God had given to him. Adam's sin is our sin. Adam's nakedness is our nakedness. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stripped of his glory, hanging in nakedness, accursed and exposed to the righteous wrath of the Almighty, took Adam's place and yours and mine on the cross so that our shameful, guilty nakedness might be clothed with the royal robe of his righteousness. Oh, yeah. Something which transcended the bounds of human history, which overruled the wickedness of human sin, was taking place. What happened on the cross of Christ happened for you. What happened on the cross of Christ happened for you and me. At the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with the cry of Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the cry of hell itself. Jesus' physical torments on the cross were terrible indeed, but not nearly so terrible as the spiritual torment of being forsaken by his Father. Yet this is what Jesus in his human nature suffered for our salvation, the hell of forsakenness by God. Now we must be clear here. There was no estrangement of the divine nature of the eternal Son of God from the Father. No schizophrenia within the Trinity. Oh no, 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 no. But Jesus in the fullness of his human nature experienced what he experienced on the cross in his human nature, and in his human nature, he felt it at the depths of his very being, that is, forsakenness by God. Cut off, cast out, that is hell. In the Apostles' Creed, we affirm he descended into hell, the hell of being cast off and cast away from the presence of God. In the hell of being forsaken by God the Father, Jesus, in his human nature, took upon himself and experienced the hell of the wrath of God against the sin of the world. For us and for our salvation, he has descended into the hell of condemnation which we deserve, where there is nothing but forsakenness and despair. But the promise of the gospel is that because he was forsaken for a time on that cross, those who trust in Christ will not ever be forsaken. For the scripture says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For Christ himself on the cross suffered our condemnation for us. That's the point. And therefore, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because the one who descended into the depths for us is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And finally, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. This was not a moment of defeat. This was the moment of victory yet to be revealed. Oh yes, on the cross, something which transcended that horrible moment in time, something which transcended and reached out over and beyond the bounds of history and geography was taking place. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was the death of death for all who trust in him. The Son of God died your death to destroy your
death. I want you to remember this. If you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, your death is behind you. You have nothing ahead of you except more life than you can imagine. Think of what happened on the cross. Stay with me for just a minute. Let me ask you a question. Can God die? Can the immortal, invisible, almighty, eternal, infinite God die? No, God cannot die. But could God become a man? Now that's the question which distinguishes Christian faith from all world religions. Could the infinite, immortal, eternal God become a man who could die a human death? And the real question is not only could God, but would God become a man who could and would die a human death? And the gospel of Jesus Christ says, yes, the immortal, invisible, eternal, infinite, Holy One who cannot die became a man of flesh and blood and bone and breath who could and would and did die a human death to pay the price of human sin in the place of sinners who deserved eternal death, you and I. There it is. That's what happened. In Jesus Christ, the immortal, eternal God who cannot die has descended into the depths of human death and has suffered human death and conquered it. In Christ, God plunged himself into the darkness and has swallowed up human death in the depths of his own eternal being and has overcome it by the power of his eternal life. He has turned death upside down and inside out. He has swallowed it up and spit it out. He has been there. He has done that. And he has undone death for you. He has invaded death's domain and defeated it to set us free. Calvin says the death of Christ is our confident hope of life and fearless triumph over death. Because the Son of God has endured it in our stead and has been victorious. It's true. What happened on the cross happened for you and for me. And to be a Christian is to know in your soul that you have peace with God now and for all eternity. Only because Jesus Christ died on the cross because of you and instead of you and for you. The cross of Christ is at the heart of the Christian faith. Therefore, the cross of Christ must be in the heart of every true Christian. Jesus Christ is your only salvation. No one else has done for you what he has done, and no one else ever will. But he has done everything. And this is why you and I, every day, moment of our lives, must cling to the cross of Jesus. Let me tell you, I know all too well what it is to be weighed down by the burden of sin. My name is John Mabry, and I know what it is like to look at my life and see all of the selfish, stupid, sinful, hurtful things that I have done even as a Bible-believing evangelical Christian and to feel the pang of regret and shame and guilt and to be overwhelmed with a sense of my own failure and my own filth. I know what it's like. I know what it's like not to be able to turn back the hands of time. Not to be able to undo what I have done, not to be able to do what I should have done but didn't. I know what it's like to know that I cannot save myself. And I know that there is only one way to deal with the reality of my sins, the reality of my brokenness, the reality of my unworthiness, the reality of my shame, and that is to deal with it the only way God has said to deal with it. The way that God has graciously provided. To run to Jesus as fast as I can and to throw myself at the foot of the cross to cast my soul on the promise of His saving grace and to cry out in faith, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Like the thief on the cross, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I want you today to think a little bit about what it means to have what we evangelicals call a personal relationship with Jesus. What does it mean to have Jesus as your personal Savior? What does it mean? Well, the meaning is found only by seeing Christ crucified and seeing Him on the cross because of you and instead of you and for you. Do you think it was someone else's sins which nailed Jesus to the cross? And sunk him into the hell of forsakenness by the Father? Or do you think it was just, oh well, for the sins of, the general sins of humanity in general, which he bore in his body on the tree? No. It was your sins for which he suffered. Your iniquities he bore. Your sins, and my sins. And your sins alone, my sins alone, were enough to require the crucifixion of the Son of God. And when Jesus went to the cross, He went there as though He were going there for you alone. Oh, because He really and truly was going there for you. When He was nailed to the cross, God the Father was engraving your name upon the palms of His hand. To know Christ as your personal Savior is to know in your soul that you have peace with God now and for all eternity because Jesus went to the cross because of you and instead of you and for you. And that if He had not done that for you, you would be under the righteous wrath and condemnation of God, lost in this world today and without hope in the world and in the world to come forever. So, my dear brothers and sisters, let us not be complacent about the cross of Christ, because when He was crucified, He was crucified because of you and me, and instead of you and me, and for you and me. What happened on the cross happened for you. And therefore, may I ask you, is what happened on the cross, did what happened on the cross happen to you? Because of you, instead of you, for you, but did it happen to you? Were you there? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And later, in chapter 6 of his letter to the Colossians, he says, I boast in nothing other than the cross of Christ by which I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. In other words, in union with Jesus Christ on the cross. He becomes everything to us. The world becomes nothing. Were you there? Are you there? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. To God be the glory. Amen.